And as I was looking at it, I said, you know, there's no better person than I know that would love to preach on the Word. Cam is someone, if you know Cam, he is a walking Bible concordance. He loves the Word of God. And it has been a pleasure for me to see this young man grow in his love for the Lord, in his love for the Word. And, you know, he is still a student at Midwestern Seminary, and by God's grace, he is serving here as our youth pastor. But I know that he loves to teach the Word, and so I commend him to you this morning. But I want to pray for him before he begins. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Word that teaches us, that speaks to us. And so, Lord, this morning I want to pray for Cam, Lord, that he wouldn't speak the words of human knowledge. He wouldn't speak the words that necessarily he has memorized, but Lord, that you would give him the words to say. Lord, that we would hear from you this morning as you reveal your Word to us. So I pray, Lord, for an anointing, a loosening of his tongue to be able to share freely with us this morning what you've laid on his heart. And bless us as we hear your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Ethel. I think I'm on. All right, awesome. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Psalm 19. And a lot of times pastors joke about today, and as I bring my iPad up, I'm kind of a hypocrite of this, that he always says, you know, I don't really get to hear the ruffling of God's pages anymore. I just get to see the warm glow of God's Word on people's faces in our modern technology age. But whatever form is best for you this morning, I invite you to turn. Mostly because I don't do this because I'm trying to give you spiritual brownie points or anything else. I'm just really wanting you to know what I'm preaching isn't made up, so that you can test to everything I'm saying is true. And that's a beautiful blessing that we have in this modern age, is that the Bible is so available to us in every way, form, fashion, to where there is no excuse, really. We don't read it. But I'm just going to just open up in prayer, and we're going to read the psalm, and we're going to dive into it together. Heavenly Father, I just lift this time up to you, Lord, as a sacred time, because, Lord, your Word is going forth. Lord, just as the songs were sung, that praise the name of the Lord our God, praise his name forevermore. God, we don't read the Bible as a spiritual handbook or a religious ordinance, Lord, but because we want to know the God of the universe. And God, I just pray that just as this psalm says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. I just pray that as we meditate on your Word, Lord, as I speak your Word, that no falsehood would be that would protrude from my lips, that God, that you would take captive every thought that comes into my mind, that there will be nothing be spoken of human wisdom. But I just pray, Lord, that as I preach your Word, Lord, that God, that the people in here, Lord, including my own, will just be even more grounded in the trustworthiness of your Scripture, and that God, that we will submit to its authority. And also I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Psalm of David, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day and night pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even more fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. As we're reading the psalm is kind of broken into three sections. Some scholars say that it was written by three different people, but I find no really any evidence in the psalm to believe that. Just history and the text itself claims different. In the very beginning, David's talking about God's general revelation, which is really going to be kind of like the little first bullet point we're going to talk about for a little brief moment. The main chunk of what we want to talk about is what the second portion of Scripture, which is verses from 7 to 13, which is talking about specific revelation, which is specifically the Word of God and God's Word speaking to us directly. And our final point that we're going to talk about today is our response to this, which is verse 14. In general revelation, where it talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, day and night they pour out speech. This is really talking about, like, not just when we go outside to see the trees, we see, like when we hike in Yosemite, we see the grandeur of God's creation. Really what general revelation does is that it basically speaks, and it's very, very clear that there is a creator, that this world is not an accident. That is really the kind of what the whole point that David's trying to bring out here. The Apostle Paul brings this out even more, but the Apostle Paul drives even further that even though general revelation is absolutely present in today's universe, that is not enough revelation to save us. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, begins saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from the heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What Paul is kind of saying in this text is that even though people see the glory of God in all creation, they suppress it. They say, no, there's no God. Or basically, maybe there are other gods that probably are inhabiting this world, and maybe we should serve them. Very much of a polytheistic way. But Paul continues, "Because which is known about God is evident within them." This is talking about creation. "For God made it evident to them. But since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse." So basically, when we look at creation, basically we can come up to the best our conclusions could be, would be that there is a God. That's it. There has to be a God out there in a very vague deistic sense. When you study apologetics, when you study all the different theories about how you can prove God's existence, when I studied all of these things in seminary and in my pastime, I come to this conclusion. I'm like, when you really think about it, this is basically just this can conclude is that there is a God, there is a supernatural, this is a personal universe. But in no way, shape, or form do we get the God of the Bible just from looking at creation. Because if you haven't taken notice, even the Dalai Lama in India will use Thomas Aquinas' five proofs of God to prove his worldview in Hinduism. Muslims can use the same general revelation that we get, because I've studied Muslim philosophers. They'll come to the same conclusion about general revelation that we would, but they'll use that to point to Allah, not to Yahweh. Jews will do the same thing. David himself is a Jewish man, because he has not, even though he has prophesied about the coming Messiah, he still hasn't lived in that period of God's redemptive history where the Messiah has been revealed. So the best thing that general revelation says in creation, and what this psalm is saying, is that there is a God, but we need more than this. Because what we have enough evidence of is enough evidence of God to condemn us. And that's what Paul says here. And it says, therefore, they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And he goes further saying, they rejected the glory of God for the images of man and creation. So therefore, in our fallen state of humanity, we will always, if we do not repent from our sins and fill the Holy Spirit, we will always exchange the glory of the creator of it all for his creation. In a simple way of saying it, we love the gifts more than the giver of them. Imagine yourself on Christmas morning, you've been planning to give your son the one gift that he's always wanted. And then all of a sudden you give him this amazing gift. For me, it would have been my first bicycle. And imagine my dad, he saved up money. He gave me the bicycle that I always wanted. And then I look at the bike, and then all of a sudden, all of my heart, all of my affection, all of my thanksgiving is given to this one piece of metal and rubber. And I don't even thank my dad for giving it to me. In the same way, we do the same thing to God. Even though he's given this beautiful universe to live in, though he's given us taste buds in my mouth so that I can enjoy food, I have eyes at work so that when I go hiking in the woods, when I was living in Cape Town, when I hiked up Table Mountain, and I can look down the mountain range of the 12 apostles, I can look at Devil's Peak, which, by the way, that is the name of the mountain. It's a beautiful mountain, but it just kind of has that, manly sense that, I hiked Devil's Peak, but that was a mountain that was there. And I was just thinking to myself, how beautiful God's creation is. And I'm looking at the Atlantic Ocean. It is like one of the most beautiful places on earth. But if I don't take all of that and it doesn't spur my heart to worship God, it is all in vain. And it leads to idolatry. And every single human heart, John Calvin, whether you like him or hate him, he is absolutely right when he says our hearts are natural idol factories, to where we will always see everything on this earth that we would rather have all the pleasure, all the beauty, and we'll always exchange that for the giver of it. Unless we repent, unless we have specific revelation, which is verses 7 through 13. And now what David does here is that he uses six different words as synonyms to describe the Bible or the Word of God. This is how he describes it. He calls it the law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, which is kind of interesting. When you read the fear of the Lord, you think that's just kind of randomly just thrown in there, but I'm going to show you that's not by accident. And the rules of the Lord. He also gives us seven attributes of God's Word. That it is perfect, that there is nothing missing. When you study about what is we call today in theological terms the canon of Scripture, the 66 books in your Bible that we would say the canon, which is the rule, like basically it's a not just a guideline, but it is the authority of the church and God's people. So what we need as church and as God's people, how do we know God? How do we respond to God? We know it from his word. And I know a lot of times people, if you come from a Catholic circles, the 66 books are not all that's there. You have what are called the Apocrypha books, or the books that, the Apocrypha, what it means, are the books that are hidden. And a lot of times people ask me, why do we not canonize these scriptures? And I'll just go ahead and tell you. It's because when you read the Apocryphal books and the grandeur of the other 66 books, some of them seem a little out of place. And when you read them, they're actually preaching a little bit of different theology than the rest of the other scriptures are holding to. And just to kind of give you even more an apologetic towards it, not one apocryphal book, whether it's Psalm 151, the 1st, 2nd Maccabees, none of them are written in Hebrew, which the whole Old Testament is. So what the ancient Jewish people did, they didn't know what to do with these books. And so when they were translating the Greek Septuagint in Alexandria, Egypt, way before Jesus came onto the scene, this is about 300 years before Jesus came onto the scene, And so they had these writings, and they didn't really know what to do with them, so they just translated them into everything else. But why do we reject it today? First century writer Josephus, a Roman historian, who actually is a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, he's not even a Christian, by the way, writes to the Romans and says, these 39 books, the writings of Moses, which is from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the writings of the Psalms and the historical books, which is basically from Joshua, which they actually call as a prophecy, which would be the third attribute, the prophecies, all of these fit together. These 39 books, the Jewish people were willing to die for them, and none of them were willing to even touch or even add to. Their lives were hinging on how they viewed that scripture. But these other books, we don't know where they came from. We don't know who wrote them. And so therefore, we can trust that the 39 books of the Old Testament, Jesus himself says, when he's talking to the generation he's in, the blood from Abel, which is Genesis, all the way to the blood of Zechariah that was killed before the altar, which was 2 Chronicles, the prophecy books that we have in our English Old Testament and the Jewish Old Testament are lined a little differently. But he basically said, this was the canon. And Paul was reflecting back, says, when all scripture is all God-breathed, he's reflecting, saying, all of these are God-breathed. And so therefore, that is complete. And therefore, I know a lot of times in our modern age, we wonder whether the 27 books of the New Testament are canonical. And because we have the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of name whoever you want to name, the Gospel of George, we are wondering, you know, how are these not added to? And because the four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written before 70 AD, which, by the way, was the fall of Jerusalem, which, if you were a Jewish person during this time, would have been a pivotal point in your person's history. That would be like if someone from the United States not mentioning 9/11 or Pearl Harbor. And so, therefore, these pivotal moments that shaped your culture's history, it'd be very weird not to mention them. That is because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all written their gospel about Jesus within 30 years of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And the oldest of the, what we would call in scholarly circles, the Gnostic Gospels, is within like 150 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, so therefore they're pure legend. And when you read them, I have a book in my office, you ever want to read it, that actually has them all translated, you just find a completely different Jesus than you find the historical accounts we have. And so therefore, I can just stand up here and tell you that the law of God, these 66 books, are trustworthy. What we have is what we need. Amen. The next attribute that he gives us is that they are sure, or if you have an NIV or a New Christian Standard Bible, is that they're trustworthy. John Piper gives an illustration in his book, A Peculiar Glory, a book I highly recommend. He says, when you put trust in something, you're honoring the one that you're putting your trust in. And he says, like, it'd be kind of like if someone gave me money without knowing who I am, and, you know, entrusting like a big old sum of money, says, hey, here, I'm entrusting this to you, and they have no idea who my character is, they have no idea how I would use that money, I wouldn't take that as an honor. I would look at him and say, you were a fool. We don't trust the Bible because somebody told me to. I don't want you to trust the Bible because necessarily what I'm telling you this morning. I want you to trust the Bible because our God is trustworthy. And as we keep on looking through these attributes, I'm just going to go ahead and jump my notes and quote Ligon Duncan here. When you read these attributes of God's word that David lays out for us, behind every single doctrine of Scripture, you will find a doctrine of God behind it. So therefore, I will say to you, the same way you view this book will be the same exact way, and I'll use a strong language as this, the same way you will view God. If you do not trust this with your life, I promise you, do not kid me and tell me you'll trust God with yours. So therefore, we believe God and his word are trustworthy because God has proven himself trustworthy through his word, through history, from creation until now, and he'll prove himself trustworthy and faithful in the life to come. In Psalm 119, verse 160, says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." And I love this question that John Piper pulls up in his book. He says, you know, "I'm not asking you in this book if there's truth in it. You can read any novel on any shelf and you'll find elements of truth in it. I'm asking you, do you believe all of it is true?" I'll ask that again. Do you believe all of it is true? And that's what I'll argue, absolutely. And then the next attribute he gives, that the word of God is right. There's nothing wrong in it. The fourth attribute is that it's pure and radiant. The fifth attribute, that it is clean and pure without defilement. The sixth attribute is that it's true and it's reliable. And the seventh one is that it's altogether righteous. So therefore, when we view the word of God as these seven things, we are saying God is perfect. God is sure and trustworthy. God is right. God is pure and radiant. God is clean and pure with no defilement. God is true and reliable. And seven, that God is altogether righteous. Amen. Amen. Heck yeah, give an amen for that. And so then with all these six synonyms to describe the word of God and these seven attributes of the word of God, he gives us eight benefits of it, that it revives the soul. I cannot tell you, just like as David says in a later psalm, Psalm 42, he says, "As a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you. Where is my God?" You read the Psalms, you think David is almost schizophrenic, because there'd be days he's like, "Oh my gosh, you're so close, you're so near." And the next thing he's like, "I'm like a starving to death animal, just wondering when my next second is coming." In the same way, when the word of God revives your soul, there are days that I'm at my end, and I'm like, "God, where are you?" And when I read the word, it really does bring life back to me, because I find that I'm not alone. I can go back and read David, his very own life, and like when he's running from Saul, all of a sudden these raiding parties pillage his entire camp. His wives are gone, his wealth is gone, and all of a sudden everyone is ready to kill him. And he's wondering, "Well, wait a minute, am I supposed to be a king? Because didn't Samuel anoint me a king a long time ago? When is that coming true?" It's like, and then he's in this at his end, and then all of a sudden he's wondering, "Where is God?" And David's response is what reminded me what my response should have been, is to pray. And then he prays, and then he goes with his armies, and then he goes and takes everything back. But you find in the Bible, especially when you read these characters, please do not infuse your name in those stories. Because if you do that, you'll read the Bible wrong, and you'll also get the wrong impression. Because the Bible's not about us. I was going to say that again, the Bible is not about us. It's about God. Amen. So therefore, it revives our souls when we need him. It makes wise the simple. The Hebrew word for simple here is the same way as an open door. And I know our culture today really values an open mind. And I'll just go ahead and say yes and no. It's good to be respectful with people who disagree with you. It is ignorant to say that you agree on the same thing when both your conclusions are worlds apart. And I love logic. I love philosophy. I'll just go ahead and say, for me to say that my conclusions of the way the world works is right, and to say that Friedrich Nietzsche's world is right, where God is dead and everything's an accident and might made right, is the same conclusion, that's just idiotic. All right? I enjoy reading him, even though I wrestled depression after reading him. But I just... but what they're saying is that there is no filter. It makes wise the simple is that what the Word of God shows us is, what are you letting in? We spend hours upon hours upon hours, days after days, watching news channels, which, by the way, are just trying to make a buck. They're not trying to sell you truth. They're trying to sell you, one, their perspective on what reality is, and two, trying to get fear so that you're glued to this television wondering what the next thing outcome is going to be. It's kind of like sitting through a suspense movie wondering, oh my gosh, are they going to live or die? When the Word of God tells us how the end already is going to turn out. And so, it makes wise this simple. And I'm just going to say, guys, it shows you what to let in, and it shows you what to let go. But for the love of God, please don't be a jerk doing it. Sometimes when people persecute us, there's some weight behind it. Let's just be real. Because there's a way of speaking the truth in love, and there's another way of speaking the truth as a jerk. I mean, be respectful, be sympathetic. It doesn't mean you have to agree with them. And so, in the third benefit is that it rejoices the heart. Psalm 1, 1 through 2 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, and on his law he meditates day and night." Could you imagine that the Word of God is supposed to make you happy? That's something that we really see. Like, usually when we see Bibles, there's like a, you know, like kind of grumpy cat look on their face when they're reading it. And a part of me, I'm just wondering, like, guys, like, does it not delight you? Does it not rejoice your heart? Does it not just bring you to life to know that God is faithful, that he has sent his son to die for you? It's like, doesn't that bring you joy? Doesn't that bring you peace? Doesn't that make you happy to know that you won't have to answer to God because for your sin, but because someone has already paid it for you as a Christian? I mean, that just brings a lot of peace to my soul, because I don't know about you, I've done some shady things. Yes, I will have to give an account to God. I'm not just, you know, saying that, because God, I will have to stand and give an account for everything I'm preaching to you this morning. But I stand as a spotless bride of God, not because of my own works, but because of someone else's works has been imputed to me in the righteousness of Christ. And so that rejoices your heart. And how do I know that? It didn't show up in a vacuum. It was from his word that I read that. And it enlightens the eyes. In verse, in this fourth attribute, in 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6, 1-6 are some of the most profound verses of how salvation works. But I want to be very precise of which of these I read. I'll just read all six verses to you. "Therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God," this is Paul writing to Corinth, "we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Basically, I'm saying, like, we didn't preach the Word of God to manipulate. We didn't preach the Word of God to you to get selfish gain from you. And I know a lot of times in church history, shady things have been done in the name of God because of the way how this book has been taught. Praise God, we have the Word to where everyone in this room can understand it. And therefore, I'm not the only one up here with this Bible chained to the pulpit, so that I can run my own agenda up here, but further the kingdom of God, so then you can read from your own words that I'm not making this up. Because I don't do this for a paycheck. I mean, the fact that I get paid to do this, I wonder, like, God, I know no muzzle ox was traded as grain, but this is an honor. I love this. This is so much fun. But, and Paul feels the same way. And he says, "We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And even if our gospel is veiled, people don't understand, people reject it, people are antagonized, and they hate the gospel. Why? It is veiled to those who are perishing. He goes to say that the same stench that brings life brings death to others. The natural mind cannot understand the things of God. Therefore, we need the Spirit's help. And this is the most profound, beautiful words of Scripture. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For we proclaim it is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out in the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a new creation in Christ, is that when the Word of God is preached to you, when the gospel has shared to you, the Holy Spirit enlightened the eyes of your heart. Ephesians 1:17 says the eyes of your heart were enlightened so that you could understand and see God in the face of Jesus Christ as not something that is ugly, but something that is beautiful. Amen. And it saves us. The Word of God enlightens the eyes of our hearts so we can see God for who He really is. And not something that we made up in our own minds. I get charged a lot of times because, like, you know, we always have to, you know, discuss the Trinity and discuss all these other things, and people are like, "Well, you can't understand all the things of God." And I said, "Well, I hope not, because He's not God anymore." Because if I can explain everything there is to know about God, and guys, I know, and I'm saying that as a seminary student, and that's the best thing they taught us in seminary, is that the more you know about God, the more you know you do not know. Because God is infinitely more vast and more beautiful and more gracious and more powerful than anything that my mind or my words can give justice to you this morning. But the knowledge that we do have, you guys, it's enough. It's enough to save us. It's enough to grow us. It's enough to sanctify us. It's enough for us to make us love and worship and wonder of Him, because He's good and righteous altogether. The Word of God, in fifth attribute, is that it endures forever. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus on Sermon on the Mount says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." So therefore, in eternity to come, the Word of God will endure then. Guys, attacks of the Word of God have been ever since the garden. Ever since Jesus spoke to Eve and said, "Did not God say?" To when German scholars in the Enlightenment era said, "There are no such thing as miracles, therefore the Bible is not true." And until scholars today that say that, you know, "Well, it's a guideline, but it's not an authority over us." And I say, rubbish. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "If man or angel declares to you a different gospel than what I have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." Therefore, Paul is saying, let them go to hell.
Amen. Say it now.
And I shudder at that, because I know that my words carry that same weight, and I know I am not exempt from the same judgment if I say the same false things to you. In the sixth attribute, it says, "It's more desirable than riches." In the seventh attribute, it says, "It's more satisfying than good food." Jesus, when He's being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where He says that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every single breath you are taking is because He is allowing it. Everything in your soul that is hungry and thirsty, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," He's not just saying just the poor financially, but He's saying also in Luke, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Yeah. He's also saying that he's come to fill your hunger. He's come to fill that void. And therefore, the Word of God is the avenue by which he does this. And the eighth, and this is the reason why I believe is why so many people reject the Word of God, is because it warns us of our sins. It shows us who we really are. The gospel is not, you're awesome, so Jesus came to die for you. No. The gospel is that, according to this book, according to the very words of God, because we are all dead in our sins before him, is that you are more wicked and vile and disgusting and perverted than you ever deemed to believe. Our hearts are prone to wickedness. When I remember hearing the sermon by Timothy Keller about the devil and how he says, you know, the devil doesn't make us do anything. It's kind of like a grand piano over here, and I can't sing on key to save my life. But what this devil does is that we have these heartstrings in us that are just prone to sin, and only thing he has to do is just hum a note, and our hearts are already ready to answer to that. That's why Paul says you need a new heart. And when you put your faith in Christ, he gives you a new heart. And therefore, it warns us that we are more wicked and vile. But the good news is that in Christ, you are more loved, you're more beautiful, you're more accepted than you ever deemed to hope. I'll say that again. The gospel is that in your fallen state, you're more wicked than you ever deemed to believe, but in Christ, you are more loved than you've ever deemed to hope. And in light of all of this, what is our response? He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Our response to God's word is not just to merely listen to it. God doesn't speak because he just wants to be heard. God speaks because he wants to be obeyed. And they tell us in school, he says, guys, it doesn't matter how many books you read, it doesn't matter how many verses you memorize, if you are not living this book, if you're not living these commandments, then you are just as lost as everyone out in the world that you're preaching against. It's that, what does the Word of God spur you to do? It spurs us to action. It spurs us to worship. That's one of the other pillars of the church we've already talked about. It spurs us to worship God in a way for who he is and how we are to correctly respond to that. It tells us, how do we do mission? Why do we do mission? What are we proclaiming on mission? If you're just going around and saying, Jesus loves you, I'm sorry, that's not enough. If you're just going around looking for a spiritual experience or a spiritual fix, that won't save anybody. The devil can do as many signs and wonders as we can. 2 Thessalonians 2 makes that extremely clear. And so therefore, how do we discern what signs and wonders are from God and what are not? It's from the Word of God. Don't believe every spirit, as 1 John 4:1 says. Test everything. Don't let your eyes deceive you. What does the Word of God say? God wants to be obeyed. God does not speak because he wants to be heard. God wants to be obeyed. As a Christian, like I've said before, I have seen every attack against the Word of God under the sun. Erman Bovink says this that I found very helpful. He says, by itself, therefore, it need not surprise us in the least that Scripture has at all times encountered contradiction and opposition. It shouldn't surprise us. Christ before the cross and his servant Scripture is not greater than its master. Scripture is the handmaiden of Christ. It shares in his defamation and arouses hostility of a sinful humanity. The same Word of God that saves the redeemed is the same Word of God that provokes violence against the Word of God. And if you read the book of Acts, that is exactly what happens. When you read in Acts chapter 7, probably one of the best sermons recorded to us in the entire New Testament, beside the ones of Christ. Stephen, he starts from the Old Testament, goes all the way through from Abraham to Moses to the prophets. And then at the very end of the conclusion, he says, therefore, Christ is God. And how do they respond? By falling on their face and worshiping God? No, they stoned him to death. The same word of God that saved 3,000 at Pentecost is the same word of God that got costed Stephen's life. And it wasn't because he was being hateful. It wasn't because he wasn't being loving to his neighbors. Guys, he was serving the poor. He was healing people. Just because it was in the name of Jesus, it sparked enough rage in a human being to kill him. If you speak the name of Jesus to the lost world, you know, very few people may blink, but if you see that Jesus is Lord, it might cost you your life. So what is our response? It's to view Scripture as trustworthy as God enough to bank our lives on it. And it's such a shame. I was like reading through statistics, and I refrained to not say any of them because I want to encourage us. I don't want to discourage us. Is just how many people have Bibles in their homes. Over almost, I believe it's like 95% of Americans have a Bible in their house. How many percent of that read the Bible? I'll just go ahead and say it's very little. Guys, the Bible's not a good luck charm, and it's not just a book of just encouraging like one-liners to fill your Twitter page. It's not filled with little, you know, chicken soup to nurture a hurting soul. It is something that we base our lives on. It is something that we read, we trust, and obey. Why? Because it's God Himself speaking to us. General revelation has enough information to condemn us. The Word of God has enough information to save us. I'll say that again. General revelation, our creation, has enough information to condemn us. Therefore, as Paul says in Romans 2, that it doesn't matter who out in the world is, whether it is a Jew who rejected the law or a Gentile who's never heard of it, both because of general revelation will stand condemned before God's throne, which, by the way, should spur us into mission more than anything else in the world. Why is there a lost and broken, dying world? Because we don't have enough people that read and understand the Word of God enough to go and to be obedient to it. And that's the reason why we at Grace Point are a missional church, because we know, we believe this call. Why? Because the Word of God says it. And this is my conclusion. It says, general revelation shows us that there is a creator. The Word of God shows us who this creator is. General revelation shows us also that we live in a broken and sinful world. You look at earthquakes, you look at everything else in the world, it gives us a mixed message. It says there is a God, but sometimes we wonder where He is. We look at earthquakes, we look at natural disasters, and a lot of us are wondering, where was God when? R.C. Sproul said it wasn't until 9/11 he heard that question more than any other time in his life. And I'll just go ahead and say, I just point to a cross and I said the same place where He was there. I'm not saying there's no such thing as innocent suffering here on earth. There absolutely is. But the greatest injustice that's ever done in human history was the cross. And that was the greatest redemption for humanity ever. So God was the same place there as He was there. And as Jesus, when the Jewish people asked Him, so, because it kind of seemed like a mindless, you know, sense of violence when Pilate invaded the temple and they slaughtered, you know, hundreds of innocent people and their blood was mixed with the sacrifices in another temple, just their people were praising and worshiping, and all of a sudden the temple just like collapsed and fell on them. They said, were these people more sinful than others? And Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. It's not whether or not evil happens to us. It's are you repentant? Otherwise you will be condemned as well. And so therefore, we got to keep in mind that we're in the world under God's judgment. Why do we know that? It's because of His Word. Why do we know that there is redemption coming? Because of His Word. We got to believe in the bad as well as the good. And the final point is that general revelation shows us that we need a Redeemer. The Word of God shows us who our Redeemer is. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, Paul, in this closing verse, it says, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Christ did not die to make you rich. Christ did not die to make you happy. Christ died for your sins. According to what? The scriptures. This didn't show up in a vacuum. And it keeps going. And that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. The gospel is a fulfillment of scripture. Therefore, when we teach and proclaim, we're proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is not about us, it's about a God who redeemed us. So therefore, I encourage you, when you read this book, and I know a lot of times it can get confusing, because a lot of times we're reading, and then all of a sudden, like, I'm flipping open, okay, Leviticus, okay, what's it about, you know, the turban and stuff like that? I'm telling you, it's equally as inspired as the rest. And I just go ahead and say, keep reading. If you haven't read your Bibles before, I'll just go ahead and say a very good place to start. I was to say to start with the Gospel of Matthew. Because he quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel. And so therefore, when you read the Old Testament, you're already reading in light of what it is to come and what's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And any other ones, Athel, I, Eric, that's one of the reasons why we're here, is to help you know God through his scripture. We're not here to rule over you. We're here to love you and to serve you through preaching the word. And I know there's more people in here that know the word of God probably even better than I do. And so just come to us and say, hey, I'm reading this. I'm wrestling with this. Don't be afraid. We're not going to beat you up. I promise you, probably the question you're going to ask us, we don't know the answer to. We're going to be like, that's a good question. Maybe I can, you know, read a few more good books on it. But don't be discouraged. Just keep reading. Keep searching. The well of God is deep, and you won't find the bottom. But it's enough to satisfy you, it's enough to save you, and it is enough so that we can respond correctly and glorify God. May the words of my mouth this morning, the meditation of my heart be pleasing your sight, God. And I pray that was beneficial to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much that God, it is trustworthy. Not because of the teachings of man, may every man be a liar and God be proven true, but because we serve a trustworthy God. And God, I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart was pleasing to you, but also was encouraging to many in this room that probably have never read your word before. And God, I pray that those who are going to read their word throughout this week and throughout their Christian life, Lord, that God, your spirit will open their eyes to see you. That the word of God will not be dull to them, God, but that God, it'll be vibrant to them. That God, the same way how to me when I wasn't a believer, Lord, when I would view your word as just a just an anchor, just trying to like keep me from doing what I want to do, from giving me a conscience of things that I didn't want to be conscious of. God, I pray that I've just, thank you so much for changing my heart, changing my eyes to see you as you are beautiful. And God, I pray, Lord, that the same way, and on this long journey you brought me on, Lord, that you would bring many to on that journey along towards you as well. And God, I pray that they will not feel the weight of, I have got to know this, I got to know this, but God, I pray, Lord, they feel the weight of they got to know you. We're not here to learn facts about you, Lord. We're here to learn about you. And God, I just pray that everything that was said this morning would have been honoring to you and deferment of your kingdom alone. I also pray in Jesus' name. Amen.